You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His Great Restoration Project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
So, I need to confess something. I don't really understand our world's fixation with crime and murder shows. It seems like every other show is us following some murderer around Newark to see what happens. And I get it, I guess, that these shows are unbelievably popular, but in a way, I don't get it. I'm not interested in CSI. I don't want to follow murderers into warehouses. I don't want to be a part of these crime scenes. I'm really not interested in being scared as a part of my entertainment. You know what I like? I like a good art heist, right? You just get to hang out with a bunch of your best buddies in a nice hotel or some carefully selected lair. You put together this series of intricate yet simple ruses to somehow walk out of a highly secure museum with the Mona Lisa and a pizza box. Nobody gets hurt. Insurance covers it all anyway. That's what I'm looking for. Nobody dies. That's what I'm looking for out of entertainment. Count me in for that. And maybe it's just me. Again, I'm just not looking to be scared as a part of my entertainment. But as a culture, we love the dark shows. We love the rooting for the bad guys, these investigative, deep looks at crime, the horror movie, that type of thing. We're into that. And why is this content such a draw for us? So there's actually been a significant amount of research into why psychologically we have such a draw to what is the science of fear that these shows bring out in us. In a way, it's like fear itself has a hold on us, and there's something that we like about it. Psychologist Mark Griffiths has written extensively on the subject, and he cites a number of draws as to why this psychological fear is so attractive to us. So one reason is that we simply get a rush from being scared. Like a roller coaster or jumping off a high diving board, this stimulates us. It causes a rush of chemicals like dopamine, and it can trigger with adrenaline and stuff this fight or flight response almost in us that's almost like a high of sorts. Another reason is that there's a draw to being terrified but also safe. Think a kid who like knows the boundaries of how far it can get from mom and dad. So he or she runs out to the boundary and then gets scared that they went too far and so comes running back to mom and dad. There's something attractive to us about this type of experience of pushing the boundaries, but not actually being that far in danger of seeing something incredibly scary, but still just sitting on our couches. Experiencing fear in this way can also in some small way teach us or at least reveal how we would cope. That's another thing they talk about. It allows us to place ourselves in the shoes of the pursued, of the victim, of those in danger, and experience a little bit of how we would respond. You know that response of like, oh no, don't go in there. You'll never know what's waiting behind that door. That's us putting ourselves in the shoes of those who are going through this. And deeper than that, psychologists have also tracked the way people engage, learning that the deeper the fear experienced, the higher the feeling of contentment or joy at the resolution. Almost that the deeper a fear goes, the more joy that's waiting when it's all taken care of at the end of a show. Think of the worse the bad guy is, the better it is to overcome him, the higher the high is when he's finally taken care of. And when we move this fear out of the realm of our entertainment and into the realm of our own experience, we can really track some things about ourselves. We can see how the reality of fear can move us in different ways. How when something truly scares us, it can reveal our uncertainties, it can reveal what we value, it can reveal where we struggle. When I'm fearful about my future, it's not just because there are big decisions to be made, but because this world is so uncertain. When I'm anxious about health, it often shows where I go to protect myself. When I'm scared for my daughter, it reveals not just how much a one-year-old needs to be protected and cared for by her parents, but how much she means to me. And when we struggle with these realities, we can find that fear influences where we lean. It influences where we go for safety. Fear can shape what we trust, a trust that can either be in ourselves or can be in something greater. As we look at our passage today, we're going to watch the Israelites experience true fear of God and His holiness and track how they respond. and then take a long look at how we respond when confronted by that same holy standard. Today we'll be in Exodus 20, taking a look at one of the most easily recognizable passages in the entire Bible, the Ten Commandments. Now, the story of Exodus, to steal a line from Tim Mackey, is the story of God's project of creating a new people, a people set apart as his own, a holy people. Now, he's brought these people out of Egypt, and he could have led them on any number of directions. He could have found a faster way for them to get there. He could have taken a more direct route. But God had something for them to learn along the way. In a sense, he had something for them to learn from the journey. The journey itself was shaping them into different people, into this new people, into something different. And when we get to Exodus 20, God has led them to the foot of his mountain, to Mount Sinai. And there God has something to bring to his people. He's bringing them a covenant, a berith in Hebrew, or an agreement. This idea of a covenant is all over Scripture. We see it in Noah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in David, we see it all over. And it's usually an agreement between two parties, not two equal parties, but agreement like as in between a king and his subjects or a king and his vassal. In early Western Asia, this idea of a covenant would contain two parts. So it would contain on one hand this self-identification part where the person who's in power, this entity that's in power, would state who they are and what they have done for the people who are on the other side of the covenant. And then the second half of this would be a list of the obligations that are required on behalf of those people because the king has done this thing. This would often include a promise or a standard of exclusive loyalty as a part of it. And now, at the foot of this mountain, God will lay out his standard of loyalty and the list of obligations, the lists of how he expects, even demands, his people to interact with him and with the world around them. God's saving action has been all over the story of Exodus this far. If you've been here over the past months, you will have seen a couple of times where over and over this God has stepped in. He's provided, he's fought off attackers, he's delivered them from slavery. And this is the place where God requires something in return, not as a bartering system, but in loyal response to his saving action in their lives. In the language of covenant, the Ten Commandments are the beginning of this second part, the list of obligations. And though the Ten Commandments are certainly the most recognizable, they're actually just the beginning of the full list of 613 commands that God lays out in his Torah, Torah being the Hebrew word for Hebrew or instruction. Now, many pastors, theologians, commentators throughout the years have tried to use the idea of a constitution as a way to explain what this Torah meant to the Israelites. And in some ways, that makes sense. They did use this as a series of laws to like regulate their lives, much like we would use the American Constitution, Congress shall make no laws, etc., that type of thing. They would use this as a system of organization. But what the idea of the Constitution can miss is that God was not just interested in shaping their praxis or shaping their practical lives. He was also interested in changing their very being. He's interested in changing who they are at the very depths of reality, who they are really. So my parents growing up had a bunch of standards for us to live in the house, right? So it was take out the trash, it was do the dishes, it was clean up your room, you know, kind of all the normal stuff. But one of the most annoying to me as a kid was the standard they had for politeness. So if my dad called Reagan, I'm in another room or something, and I would respond with, yeah. And I would be met with radio silence, absolutely nothing. So obviously dad wanted something, so yeah, nothing, absolutely no response. So then I would decide to use the tone that every kid knows, which is that tone of an annoyed kid, which is, yeah. And if I looked up at that moment, I might see my dad's face and realize that I had made a very serious error, not just in my tone of voice, but the response was, yes, sir. It wasn't yeah, it was yes, sir. That was the response they required of me. Now, this may seem like a ridiculous parenting strategy, and believe me, 9-year-old me totally agrees with you. But what my parents were after was for me to be polite, to make sure that I responded appropriately when I was asked to do something by an adult, and yeah was not gonna cut it. Even more than that, they had higher standards than just correcting a third grader's choice of language. Deep down, they wanted me to be something. They wanted me to be a person who didn't throw language around unintentionally, who thought about what he said before he said it. They wanted more than right words or right behavior. They wanted me to actually be something greater. More than a list of rules, more than a constitution, the law is about shaping a people into God's people, a community into God's community, shaping them into something. And God is doing this by communicating not just a standard, not even just a good standard, but his standard. God is communicating something he wants. He's communicating something about himself, something about who he is. Tony Meridia says it like this: the law is the character of God codified, the character of God translated into a system, God himself arranging who he is in such a way that his people can see it clearly, a picture of who he is and what his standard is for them. This is an unbelievably high standard. Today, we don't have time to run through all of the commands that are a part of the law as God gives it in the Torah, not unless you have nothing to do for the next 6 months or so. Instead, we're going to take a quick deep dive into the first commandment so we can get a picture of just how high God's standard is for the Israelites and how high his standard is for us. So this is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In traditional Jewish theology, our first commandment is actually not their first commandment. The larger Christian interpretation kind of refers to the first word commandment as beginning in verse 3, which we just read, the no other gods section. But many Jews would actually start God's commandments, start this Torah, this beginning statement of the Ten Commandments, with God's first statement in the passage, I am the Lord your God, as the first commandment. Now, why? Because they would argue that the first commandment God gives for the Jews is to believe in him. Or as one commentator argues, the whole series of commands begins with belief in the living God who had acted on behalf of Israel. They would contend that belief in the one true God is what starts everything. Now, many Protestant theologians, as well as some ancient Jewish scholars, look at it a little differently. They kind of interpret that first statement, I am the Lord your God, as more of a preamble than actually the beginning of the text. But honestly, wherever we choose to put it from a literary perspective, remember that this list is more a revelation of the total character of God than it is a list of do's and don'ts. That everything God speaks in this section is a part of one revelation, one covenant, one character that he is revealing. Theologian Victor Hamilton says it like this: God, or Yahweh, is the most significant thing about the Ten Commandments. God is what all of this is about. Now the command in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. This commandment and the one after it, make no graven images, both deal with making sure that God is the only God in their lives. You can think of the two of them as the intentional and the unintentional, as two halves of a whole. The first is God dealing with gods we worship unintentionally. The second is those who we have intentionally created. No other gods before me. This term before me is interesting. It's only used in the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it is alponim. It's literally the phrase before my face. Essentially, no other gods before my face is referring to the ancient practice of temples and worship being places for gods, plural, not for one singular god. Instead of separate altars or separate temples, there would be in a community or in a region a place where people would come to worship the supernatural, and all gods could be worshiped there. All these places could be for that. Think about the culture the Israelites have just come from. The Egyptians are worshiping over 2,000 gods at the time. And God is saying that this is not something that you will do. You will be different. You will be set apart by the understanding that I am your only one. No me and something, no common worship, no covering all your bases, me alone. Think of it like this. God is saying, my standard is not that you would be faithful to me with your decisions, with the way you intentionally live your life. I require everything, even what you do unintentionally, even what you do without knowing, without deciding. So the things that kind of unintentionally slip in, I am a young parent in the middle of a COVID world, so when I think slip in, I think about the pounds that have slipped their way in over the past year. That's what I think slip in. But what it happens in worship as well. Often, at least for me, it feels like my biggest struggle is not what what I intend to do in worship, but it's the things I set up as, or the things that I set up as important or necessary, but the things I end up worshiping, the almost by accident things that sneak in where you look back over a year and go, where did that come from? Is it the phone in our pockets? Is it the email filling up in our minds when we're miles from work? Is it the people we idolize? Are those people ourselves? Is it something broken like lust or greed or gluttony? Or is it something wonderful that we've idolized like family, work, or the church? We have to understand how high this standard of unintentional worship is. No other gods before me leaves no room for negotiation, nothing, not even the unintentional. It's a standard to worship God alone that is as high as God himself. So then let's think about for a second the experience of what it would mean to be handed this standard. As an Israelite, you know God. You have unquestionably seen his power. You've seen the water from a rock. You've seen the routing of an army that's attacking you. But more than that, you also saw the plagues. You saw the Red Sea. You saw the water parted. And you saw human power, perhaps the greatest power the world had ever seen, being cast aside by the lapping of waves. And now that power, that might that you have followed as fire and cloud across the desert, stops, turns to you and says, here is who I am, and this is the standard I have for how you would live your life. I would have been terrified, and they were terrified. We're going to skip down to verse 18 here. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. When the people saw the presence of God, they saw his power before him. It says they trembled. This word here is only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God. And at the voice of God, the literal foundations of the earth tremble. And like the ground, like the mountain itself, had no choice but to respond to God's power. The people see God and tremble. In verse 19 is their response. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Now, this is the first time we see something popping up in the Israelites' life that is going to be a growing tendency as we look toward the rest of Scripture. More and more, we will see that the Israelites are reluctant to enter into the presence of God themselves. They're reluctant to go themselves into God's presence. All along, they've been happy to take from God. They've been happy to take his food. They've been happy to take his provision. They've been happy to take his deliverance and his protection. They've been happy to have him fight on their behalf. But when it comes to actually being near, when it comes to actually drawing close to him, that is far too close for comfort. They're more comfortable with God at an arm's length. They're more comfortable when he's over there. They feel safer when he stays in his box. I'm going to stay over here in mine. They want God in his corner. See, what the Israelites sometimes wanted was not a god, but a butler. They wanted someone to stand in the corner waiting to be called, waiting to be needed, to give them something that they want. As we get more and more into this story, as we follow this narrative on and on throughout Scripture, we will see that they want this picture of God that can be controlled and that can be placed aside, a God they can send someone to rather than truly desiring a relationship with him. Let's look at Moses' response. In verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear. In the New Living Translation, it's do not be afraid, that the fear of God may be before you. One commentator phrases it like this, that the fear his presence creates may ever be before your eyes. Fear is such a natural response, that quick pang when something uncertain happens to us. We really can't control that. And in this case, neither could they. In the chapter before, actually, God tells them they should be afraid, literally telling them that if they were to touch his mountain, they would die. They're right to be afraid. But what they chose to do with that emotion, with the natural response and how we choose to deal with it, how we choose to hold on to it, that is on us. And Moses is telling the people to give that up, to put aside that pang of fear, to put aside the emotion of being afraid, and instead replace it with something else. Because this word that we translate in English as fear is also the term we use for reverence. In fact, this section can be read like this, do not fear that the reverence of God or reverence for God may be before you. Moses is saying that it is in reverence, not fear, that we rightly interact with the law. Now, this is not reverence like something fragile that we put in a cupboard and only take out on special occasions, but it's reverence in the sense of like you're walking down a cliffside with 500 feet on both sides, and you're tiptoeing carefully out of reverence for the gravity that's mere inches away. The call on the lives of the Israelites and on our lives is that reverence for the Lord, for God himself, would mark us as the holy set-aside people of God. But most of the time, that's not our story. Most of the time, we respond in that fear, trying to get rid of the danger in any way that we possibly can. Because we are afraid of God himself, we end up trusting our own efforts. We end up trusting our own hearts. We end up trusting our own hands. In this fear, some of us are trying, maybe currently, but certainly have tried, to legislate our way past it. As the story rolls on, we'll see this becoming more and more of a pull for the Israelites. This idea of, I can measure up to this standard, I can measure up to God's law by the granular effort. I can measure up by a series of small bites. I can take my time, I can knock this out every day, and in doing so, I can measure up to the law. And if we're honest, some of us are trying to do that right now. We think that if we can only just do enough, we can make this law thing work. If I set standards and reminders and checklists and processes for myself, I can discipline myself of where I need to go. If I can just break this down, I can handle it. The whole standard thing is just a matter of effort. I can make it happen. It's very type A, it's very go-getter, and it fits very well in the culture of a place like Ann Arbor. This place where if I can only do enough good, if I can only get enough education, I can knock this out myself. I can figure it out on my own. And if that's you, I would just ask, how is that going for you? I mean, respectfully, how honestly can you ever really do enough? Can you ever really do enough to be blameless, to achieve perfection no matter how hard you work? You're awesome, and I'm sure you have a ton of abilities, but if you honestly look at yourself, can you really get to that on your own? Can you ever really do enough? Some of us, though, will kind of try to go the other way. When confronted by the standard the law brings, when confronted by the character of God, of just how perfect he is, we see really quickly that we can't measure up to it. So we decide that there must be something wrong with the standard. There must be something broken. So we reject the law's claim on our life. There is no way that the standard should be that high. There's no way we could ever measure up to this. So it must be wrong. There must be something wrong with it. Let's find something that makes more sense. So maybe we try to substitute something that we see as better, whether it's ethics or whether it's doing good or whether it's science or learning or something like that. We substitute it in the place of this standard and we say, okay, let's go with this instead. We actually, though, when we do that, it's not just that we replace it with something else. We actually say our own opinion of what is better is higher than God's standard. We invalidate the standard and it frees us up to pursue whatever we decide makes the most sense in its place. God's standard is too high. It's impossible. It makes no sense. Let me find something better. And it's my decision of what that is. And again, I would just ask respectfully, how's that going? Like, how has you making the decision about what's ultimate in your life been going? Is that working out? And even if things are good, how would your my opinion of what is right, of what is a right standard set by an almighty God, actually make any difference? If the standard is the standard, how does my choice to reject it really change anything? And finally, and perhaps this is the sneakier way it plays out in our context, is that some of us try to pacify our way past the law. Those of us in this boat don't try to accomplish every little detail. We're not going to try to knock everything out that the law requires, but we're also not comfortable in like rejecting the law in its entirety. So instead, we want to do just enough to get over the line. We want to do just enough to make the law happy, or at least to deaden that fear and the conscience that reminds us we don't measure up. In college, Coach had this preseason test that he would do at the beginning of every preseason. So you're coming out of summer, and the first thing off the bat, Coach would do this preseason test. Maybe some of you experienced something like that. It's basically a test to measure how fat you got over the summer, is essentially what's happening. So Coach would set this standard up. We'd have to follow this, and it's a whole series of things. It's sprints. It's a mile run. It's push-ups in a minute. It's squats. It's all kinds of stuff that would have to be as a part of it. And we would come in as freshmen, first time, and it's like, I have a chance to finally prove to coach, to finally prove to the rest of the team that I belong here. So I'm going to start killing everything. So you're sprinting hard, you're lifting hard, you're doing everything you can. And then at some point after it starts, you look around and you notice that the upperclassmen, the juniors and seniors, are just straight up taking their time through the whole thing. They're just going through the motions. I mean, they're sprinting, but they're not going really hard. The guy who you know can whoop your behind at everything is taking his time, and now it looks like you're as strong as he is, when you know that's absolutely not the fact. See, these guys knew that coach would do this test again at the end of preseason. They knew that this first test was not the only one, and that he would hold you to the standard of how you performed on this first one the next time around. So basically, if you didn't beat the numbers of the first test going into preseason, at the end of it, if you didn't beat that number, he wouldn't let you play. And so they knew that they were going to be measured against this standard again. The guys knew that if they pushed too hard, they would be held to that standard later. Like a test we knew we would see again, the goal was to do just what was required to pass, but not too much. And when the standard plays out in our spiritual lives, we want to follow the standard, but we just don't want to have to go that far. We just don't want to have to go all in. We like the comforts. We're fine with where we are. We're okay with just being good enough. Like with taxes, it's like, what is the least amount I can pay and not have a three-letter agency knocking at my door? For those of you who find yourself in this world, I would just ask if this law, if this standard, if this God sounds like something that can be pacified. If this standard of not just your intentional worship, but also everything you do unintentionally as well to worship something other than God, if it sounds like that standard is something you can just squeak by. No matter what bucket we find ourselves in, we find that the standard does not slacken and that trusting in our own hearts cannot save us. The type A legislator can never do enough to meet the standard of a holy God. The logical denier and rejecter can never shake the reality of this standard. The pacifier, the do just enough crowd, will never be able to squeak by something this high and this powerful. And we're left, if we're honest, with reality, with a growing, unshakable fear that comes with the realization that we are absolutely incapable of passing the standard on our own. Thank you, Reagan, for giving us a moment of joy, right? But the story doesn't end with Exodus 20. God is not done in Exodus 20. When we were left in this moment of despair, when we're confronted with the reality of our own sin, or as Ephesians 2 says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked and were by nature of children of wrath, enter one of the most life-giving phrases in all of Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. When the law sets the standard and the fear of God truly sets in, we want to respond by legislating it. We want to respond by rejecting it. We want to respond by pacifying it. We want to do it on our own because it seems like an impossible list of do's and don'ts. But it was at that very moment, that moment where we were dead in our sins, where the law most clearly illustrated our shortcomings, that Jesus stepped in. Because the most beautiful part of this whole story, from Exodus to Jesus, is that God has already done. Ty spoke about this last week when he said, are we trusting in what we're doing? Are we trusting in what God has done? And this is the question for us this week in a sense as well. Are we trusting in the done? Tim Keller has this beautiful statement in his book, Preaching. God did not first give the law and then deliver his people. He delivered his people and then he gave them the law. Think about the simplicity of that. Do we remember the order? That God was not calling the Israelites to the law and promising deliverance. The deliverance was already handled. God had already acted on their behalf. His deliverance was, in a sense, not deliverance at all, but delivered. It was done. This past year, my nephew got an awesome gift. Eric is 2, and for Christmas, Tay's mom got him a sandbox. And it's not just any sandbox. This thing is awesome. It's got like built-in seats and a top that closes and a canopy and a sunshade. I think mine growing up was just a hole in the ground that just happened to be sandy. But this thing is amazing. And so Christmas morning, he comes out, we're all out on the patio, and he sees this thing set up for him, and it's filled with toys, and he runs over and jumps in, and it's filled with dump trucks and like fossils. And for those of you who are paleontologists, I know dump trucks and fossils shouldn't go together, but whatever, he's two. And so he jumps into this thing, and he loves it. He's climbing all over it. He's having so much fun playing in and out of this thing. He wants to just climb back and forth. He's so excited. And because he's two, he had no idea the amount of work that had gone into building that box for him to enjoy. How the night before, his dad had sat out there screwing every board together by the light of a flashlight. About how he would assemble carefully the canopy that went over. About how he would assemble the seats and the top for it. And how he would fill it slowly, little by little, with 400 pounds of sand. And then the next morning, his dad gets up early and goes out there and puts the bow on it and puts the toys inside of it. All of this so that his son could have the time of his life, so that his son could have so much fun. What Eric didn't know was that his joy was because of something his father had already done. It was something that was already built and completed for him. When we look at the standard, in a sense, we're right to be afraid. God is unimaginably holy. But God knows his children. He knows our flaws. He knows our limitations. He knows our problems. He knows where we can never live up to this standard by ourselves, how we can't save ourselves. That's why he sent his son. But will we trust in what he's done? Will we trust in the God who reached for us, knowing full well the scared, sinful people that we are? That is where I want to trust. That is the power I want to lean on. Many of us are afraid of the Lord and trusting of our own hearts, and in that we are destined to fail. May we reverently trust the Lord and fear our own hearts, and in Him find faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, you're wonderful and you're special and you're so holy. And sometimes when we let ourselves think about it, it can be scary when we think about how far short we fall of the standard you have, of the standard of who you are. God, may we, when that moment of fear comes, may we learn not to trust in our own abilities, not to sink further into what our own hands can do, but to give ourselves up and to lean fully on what you have already done, to lean fully on what you are doing in our lives and in the world around us. Because God, you have promised that not only have you done, but you are also at work. And we want to sit in that joyous and that wonderful thing, in that thing you have built for us, and experience the joy of what it means to be your sons and daughters. We love you, Father. Thank you so much for sending your son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.